the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Revelation chapter 3 is our text this morning, verses 1 through 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear to hear, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit, that he indeed would speak through this word to us. Lord, we don't ask for an audible voice from heaven. We have a visible voice from heaven before us. We simply ask that your Spirit would do what only he can do, and that he would humble our hearts, make us receptive to your word, even when it is difficult, and that we would respond in praise and repentance. I pray these things through Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Sometimes what God's word has to say in a particular passage is not pleasant or enjoyable. Of course, make no apologies for the clarity of God's revealed written word. But I also acknowledge some things are hard, and some things are hard to digest. This letter to the messenger, the angel as he's called, and the church at Sardis is one of those passages. This is a chilling letter, and Jesus pulls no punches in rebuking and warning what he calls the dead church. There's only a few in their membership who remain undefiled. And as we consider this text of the Holy Scripture today, I ask you to not be put off by the strong and emphatic language against this church. You see, we have grown accustomed in our culture to purposely ignoring negativity. We're told that positive words are energy and negative words are destructive always. We have been inundated with a cultural philosophy that all we need is a little more self-esteem, some happy thoughts, some smiles and affirmations, and all will be well. But really, your lives, my life, deserves more than simple smiles and pats on the back. This vapid, every day is a Friday, your best life, power of positivity and promised happiness and prosperity that flows from the world and the church pulpits, if you call them that, cannot bear up under the true weight of a life lived in a cursed world where pain hurts, sin destroys, immorality burns, and wickedness exasperates. So as I mentioned, please do not recoil at the text of Scripture or a passage that chills the soul with its strong rebuke and warning. Because Solomon tells us it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of mirth. And faithful are the wounds of a friend. Not only the friend, but the Lord of the church, Jesus, who gave himself for her and purchased her with his blood, has chilling rebuke, has faithful wounds for this church at Sardis. And I would ask that we would be wise and hear the rebuke and be watchful ourselves as God's church in Salt Lake City, that we too do not come to the place where He would begin this letter we just read with, "Dear Grace in Salt Lake City." Let's examine this letter this morning then, having an open mind to God's Word, an open heart to even this rebukeful letter. This is the most aggressive letter of all seven, as far as rebuke goes. It is the most stern. It's the only church where Jesus says plainly, "You are dead." And that ought to frighten us to the core. The city of Sardis and the church were very much alike. They were hard to distinguish between the two, really. The history of the city was much like the history of the church there. Before we begin to see the rebuke of Jesus, we'll begin as we have been doing by looking a little background into the city and the culture of Sardis. Sardis was located about 50 miles east as the crow flies from Ephesus. And so if you can imagine in your mind the postal route that we've been looking at with these letters in the order they're given, he begins at Ephesus, moves up the coast to Ephesus, that big, bright, beautiful city of industry, moves up the coast to Sardis, that crown of the area, that beautiful city of green grass and hilly land, moves up to Smyrna. And from Smyrna, he moves up to Pergamum. Pergamum is kind of at the top of this round route, and that's the capital city, the big citadel on the rock. From there, return south. South and east in the map, turn southeast toward Thyatira. Now, we looked at Thyatira last week. Thyatira was the longest letter that was written by Jesus. And there's some good there, but there's often a lot of problems in Thyatira. Specifically that Jezebel-like woman who is leading them astray in immorality. And from Thyatira, then he almost shoots, the road shoots almost directly east after that toward Sardis. And so that's coming almost straight across from Ephesus as the crow flies. So about 50 miles straight across. But there's no route between Sardis and Ephesus because what's between them is large mountains. And so that's the way around. Now there was a cutoff road between Smyrna and Sardis, through a valley there. But Sardis and Ephesus have no connection there. However, there's a lot of similarity in their cultural connection. And we'll look a little bit about that. Sardis is the most ancient of the seven cities. A city set on a hill with high towering cliffs all around. Really, only one access point to the city. To the south, there was a sloping approach, and this is the one access to the city of Sardis. Because of this great defensive location, back when cities were small, and there was a more tribal environment in Anatolia, in the Turkey region, this was the chief capital city because of its strong defensive position. But as progress and time marches on, the city becomes too small, the location becomes too confined for it to have any kind of future as a capital city. And Ephesus begins to eclipse it, and Pergamos eclipses it, and all these other cities eclipse it in size. It wasn't very large because it had no room to grow. It was a city set with cliffs all around it. But it boasted as being chief in Asia in its day. In ancient history, before the Greek and Roman control and influence, Sardis had a name as being the greatest city of the region. An impregnable fortress by natural barriers of smooth rock walls all around. But as I said, that sloping entrance to the south. And this contributed to an arrogance of the ancient city. Sardis was a great city of the past, with its uncivilized warlike legends passed down through generations. But the Sardis, where the church existed during John's writing, was a shell of its former greatness. Ramsey, the great archaeologist, calls Sardis the city of death and the city of the past. The strong mountains where the city rested was too small, as I said, to keep up with the Greco-Roman growth. And it became eclipsed by these other cities under the Greek influence. The symbol of Sardis, in connection to her name of strength, was a lion, who was also connected to the goddess of the city, Cybele. This Sybil was a goddess or a woman who was veiled in all the pictures you see of her, but she had at her side a lion or sometimes two lions, and she had control over these lions. She was said to have healing powers is what they worshipped about her in their pagan days, that she had healing powers. Most notably, and I think this will interest you as you notice what he says in the text of Scripture, her most notable healing power was the power to give life to the dead. And so I believe Jesus is speaking with a play on words when he says, Sybil, you worship Sybil in your city, but you are dead. She has no power. Sardis, as I said, was once a proud city. Living in the past, when John writes the letter. A city that had a name as capital of Lydia in ancient times. And Lydia, this region here in ancient times, was the most obstinate of the foreign powers encountered by the Greeks in their colonization. Ironically, with the reputation of being unconquerable, the city uniquely fell several times in its long history. Of course, if you read Greek histories by Herodotus or others, you'll quickly learn that there's a lot of myth mixed in with and legend mixed in with truth, but the basics are probably sourced in fact. According to historical legends, Cyrus, and this is fact, this part is, that Cyrus the Great, the Persian emperor, he took Sardis in 549 BC by having a climber work his way up the almost flat natural walls of the city and then opening the gates from the inside to let Cyrus and his armies in. They weren't watching the sides because, after all, their walls were unscalable. About 300 years later, a Cretan named Lagoras took 15 men up an ascent. Opening the gates and allowing Antiochus the Great, the Grecian, to take the city again. Same thing. They didn't watch their walls because, after all, they were unconquerable. Although there are embellishments in these historical accounts, when you read them, kind of fun things to read, all historians, though, agree and attribute Sardis's falls to confidence in her, their fortress city, and thus they were complacent and failed to be alert to the enemy approaching. In AD 17, the same generation that is being written about here, Sardis reeled under the burden of a massive earthquake that Pliny called the greatest disaster in human memory. The only reason the city still stood when this letter was written was because the Emperor Tiberius, the Roman Emperor during Jesus' youth, Emperor Tiberius, he rebuilt the city with nearly $1 million in our reckoning today, and 5 years of tax deferment for this city, a generous thing. It's the only reason the city stood. And so this impregnable fortress of a city that boasted itself in its greatness, that boasted itself in its history, was conquered, and then couldn't withstand the natural disaster of an earthquake, and the only reason they existed is because of the mercy and grace of the Roman emperor. You would think that a city like this would have no reason to be proud, but the Sardisians were known as being very proud people. This strong city that fancied itself impregnable and conquerable and rather great routinely found itself falling down on its face. But it reminds us, actually, of a scriptural proverb where the Bible says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And what is unique is that sadly, the church in Sardis does not appear to be much different than the city of Sardis. A church that fancies itself to have a name of being alive and prosperous, but according to Jesus, really dead and only a shell of its former goodness. That's how Jesus begins the letter. You're dead. You have a name. You think you're great. You're unconquerable, but you're dead. Before he does address that, though, he addresses an aspect of his character. We've seen this in every one of the seven, we've seen this in every one of the cities, right? Jesus opens up with something about himself, related to that first vision he gave John in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And he does the same thing here. He opens up with something about himself. And it connects to this arrogance that was a part of the city, as well as an arrogance that was a part of the church. He introduces himself up with this most severe condemnation of all the seven reserved for this proud city and this proud church. The sovereign Lord of the church reminds them that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Understanding what Jesus means by the seven stars is easier to grasp than what he means by the seven spirits of God. Because we've already noticed in Ephesus, he introduced himself as having the seven stars in his right hand. And then he says the seven stars are the messengers, or the angels, the pastors of the churches. And so he's reminding them again, and I believe it's in this fashion, he's telling Sardis, I have your pastors in my hand. I can remove them from you, you know. I can take them away. History records for us that the church of Sardis possibly did repent because she later on in the second and third century has a few faithful pastors written about in Fox's Book of Martyrs. But at the time, we know nothing of the men there and the leadership there. And he possesses and he controls this leadership. But what he means by the seven spirits of God is a little bit more difficult for us to get from the text of Scripture. Many who study this have come up with a various of interpretations. Most of them, really, honestly, fanciful guesses. And we have little explanation of what the seven spirits of God are that Jesus says he possesses. It's mentioned in Revelation 1:4. He says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Mentioned again in chapter 4, verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then in chapter 5, verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. In the Old Testament, although not an exact quote, Zechariah 4:10 provides a description of God's judgment as the seven eyes of the Lord, similar to that last passage we read, which run to and fro through all the earth. All of these verses together caused me to believe that this description of Jesus, like the others we've seen, are symbolic figures. They describe the supreme authority. You notice in each of those passages, the connection of the seven spirits of God was to the throne of God. It was all connected to throne. It was all connected to authority, to sovereignty, to supremacy. And they're also all connected to an issue or an issuing of a decree of judgment. And woe. The Spirit running to and fro throughout the earth, bringing judgment. Woe. Watch. Pay attention. Often the word number seven is used in biblical apocalyptic literature like Revelation to refer to the fullness or the completeness of God. And I take this to mean the seven spirits of God. Whether they truly seven angels or beings that God sent out, I don't know. But they're referencing and teaching us that Jesus is the supreme authority over all of creation. And he is looking to and fro throughout the earth. He is sending out his warning, his authority, his judgment in all the earth to say, watch, watch, watch. He has complete and absolute authority in chastisement upon disobedience and in judgments against sin. This is the simplest explanation to me. Either way, we see very clearly this proud church. You think you are alive. You have a name of being alive, but you are dead. Is no match for the authority and sovereignty of Jesus. It's his church. He will judge her as he sees fit, based upon his covenant of mercy and truth. As the commentator Fawcett says, his infinite power by the Spirit to convict of sin and of hollow profession. And I think as we pause to consider Jesus, the one who possesses the seven spirits of God, or not the spirits that are God, make sure you understand that's not what the text says, the spirits of God, there's one God, that's singular. But the seven manifestations, the supreme and full authority of God. Jesus, who has full authority as God, who holds the church's leadership and thus the church in his hand, he says, listen, pay attention. Don't be flippant or glib when it comes to these things. Life is short. Eternity before God is forever. And he's getting their attention with this. Created beings like us would do well to remember that we are created and sustained by one far greater than we are. And Jesus has said, all authority in heaven and in earth is possessed by him as creator and redeemer. What's going on with this church? It's actually a very short letter. And unlike the others, he doesn't begin with some good. And this is what makes it so chilling. You notice in all the ones we've looked at so far, there's been a bit of a commendation. But here he starts out with, I know your works. And we've looked at that already in the text of Scripture, and we've realized this is an encouraging fact for the believer, right? That God knows, Jesus knows, when we're struggling, when we're going through persecution, like we're in Smyrna, or when there's love and faith and it's growing, like in Thyatira, or these different places, like in Ephesus, where they had stood firm and fast. And he says, I know it's tough. I know it's hard. I know you're struggling. And we've looked at that and we've been encouraged. Jesus knows our works. He knows what's going on. But here, it's not given as encouragement, is it? Here he says, I know your works. And it's you're dead. That's it. Oh, you have a reputation. You have a name to keep. But you see, Jesus sees beyond the outside. Jesus sees beyond the external. Jesus sees straight with laser-pointed guidance to our hearts and to our minds, and he knows. And here, I know your works is not given as a way to encourage the church, but as a way to wake up the church. I know. I've seen it. You have a name that you live, but you are dead. To have a name or reputation means that the church, like the city at large, was living upon the merits of their past. They had achieved much in the past. They were well regarded by the other churches, and it appears by the culture as well. They were devout and holy and full of love, or so people thought. They were filled with goodness and righteousness, but the one who has the authority to declare such things saw it differently. And what he sees in the church at Sardis is not what the community of non-Christians and Christians saw. See, they see all kinds of superficial signs of life, but see, Jesus sees only deadness. What does this mean when he says, you are dead, the church is dead? Can a dead church truly even call itself a church? Well, we notice when we read at the end that there are still some within the church, he says. Did you notice that in the text of Scripture? He says in verse 4, thou hast a few names. And then he puts it this way, even in Sardis. So it's not like, you know, you're in a tough place like in Smyrna where the city's all against you and everyone hates you, but you know, you're standing firm and keep up. It's not like Ephesus where he says, you know, you've lost your first love, but you've got all these other good things going for you. Now rekindle that love. It's not like that at all. It's like he says, it's hard to believe, but there's a few righteous ones left. It's like looking out over the congregation, he says, there's one or two. There's a few here that haven't defiled themselves, yes. But isn't that remind us once again of the great mercy of God? Here's a church that can only be called a church of God in the sense that there's a few left. There's a few that have not bowed down their knee to the idolatrous Baals of society. There's only a couple in there. But he still calls it his church. And he still warns her. And he still calls her to repent. Kind of reminds me of what happened when Abraham in the Old Testament was told by God that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember what Abraham pleaded with God about? He pleaded with him, if you would find this many righteous people, will you spare the city? Well, yes. And Abraham's thinking, well, There's probably not that many. So if you'd only find this many, would you spare the city? And he keeps working down until he finally says, if you find 10 righteous people in the entire city of Sodom and Gomorrah, will you destroy the city? And God says, no, if I find 10 righteous in the whole city, I won't destroy the city. What a gracious God. What mercy. That here is Sardis, the dead church. They have a few left, and God is still calling them to repent. And still saying, still here. I'm still here. Look to me. Stop looking to your name. What had happened in a city like this, in this church, that it could go from being alive to dead? It brings us encouragement that in the world, there is a small amount, a small remnant of believers. Doesn't that encourage you when you're out in your work, in your job, or even when you just go to the grocery store or something like that, and then you meet somebody and you just have a conversation with them and they tell you they go to a Christian church and you maybe know something and you know that church preaches the gospel and you say, so you're a Christian? Oh yes, I love Jesus and the gospel. Don't you kind of get this like, oh, there's somebody. I found somebody in this sea around me. Like, you know, I have this connection. That's an encouragement, isn't it? When we see the small remnant in the world. But friends, it is no encouragement when the small remnant is found within the church. When it's but a few in the mass of professions. And that's what they're facing here in Sardis. How the church got there, we have no knowledge, but Jesus is content to show us that she is there and there is great danger. How interesting that in the city which worshipped Sibyl, the goddess who supposedly provided healing life to those dead, that a church whose mission was to show the culture, the true God who grants eternal life, was itself dead spiritually. And the indictment against the church is that they had become more concerned about reputation than about truth and holiness and reality. They were content with the name of life, but had little concern about authenticity of life. Friends, pride often is putting reputation above righteousness. And the city lived for its historical prestige. And sadly, the church lived for its spiritual prestige. But both were dying under the weight of this reputation. Paul the Apostle, in writing to the Philippians, the book we just went through, he explained and he expressed very clearly that not only was his spiritual reputation, not only was his spiritual name as being of the tribe of Benjamin, of the seed of Israel, of Abraham, a Pharisee, a zealous, devout man of God, not only was that worthless, it actually was positively destructive to his soul. And whenever we put the name, the reputation, the being somebody for God or for others at the forefront, it is pride destroying the soul. Be not concerned with having a name. Be concerned with authenticity of life. Is Jesus really there? Is there a relationship with Jesus? One theologian quipped that the church at Sardis was, in his words, a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. And because of that, when I read that in my studies, I thought, Lord, we are in Sardis today. Because the church in general, those that profess the name of Christ in general, are a perfect example of inoffensive Christianity. We have no record of persecutions here. No commendations for perseverance like in the previous churches we have read. And likely as most interpret this is because there was no reason to persevere. The church at Sardis on the whole were indistinguishable from that which surrounded them. And what's the indictment, the warning here? It's severe and somewhat frightening even as a believer today. But the warning is even more sobering. Be watching and strengthen what remains. Because there were still some members in the church who were alive, there was still hope. Strengthen what little is there. Watch. Don't be like your city that fell over and over again because they refused to watch and be alert to the attacks of the enemy. Be watching. Ephesus had lost its love it possessed at first. Sardis has lost its gaze and perspective. They are dead, but because their name is one of good reputation, they were smiling broadly at their success. And Jesus' words ring loudly. Open your eyes. Look. Be watching. Strengthen what remained. Little remained, but there was still some wheat among the weeds. There was a reason for God to spare this church with His name, but a little life. And although His indictment against the church is chilling, there is hope. There is hope because God is graciously warning and calling her to repentance, all the while holding out the hope of mercy because He clearly says that are ready to die. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Here's the idea. He's saying in our modern vernacular, they're dropping off like flies. They're one after the other. Dying. Watch. In other words, the deadness of the church was growing more and more. We're succumbing to their cancerous sickness. And Jesus is calling for this church to look within herself, to see the disease and cut it out before it gets worse. Jesus loves His church and He loves His church in Sardis. So He cries out with agonizing zeal in the words before us to wake up and strengthen the little righteousness that is left. They're about to die. When we studied Ephesus, which is the spiritual sister of Sardis in so many ways, we noticed that there was a threefold antidote to their coldness. Here there also is a threefold antidote for the encroaching deadness of Sardis. The church must remember what they have received. Remember, he says, and hold fast. It's literally guard as precious. And then repent, turn back to it. But with all of these in verse 3, you notice it says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. That little phrase there, what you have received and heard. In the New Testament, when the apostles speak of what the church has received and heard, they spoke of God's revealed word, the Bible, as they had it their day. John says, what he has received and heard and seen, in 1 John he says, what he has received and heard and seen, the word of life he conveyed to the church. Paul tells Timothy that the things he has heard and seen of him to teach others also. Over and over again, the apostles use these words, what you have heard and received, to refer to the revelation of God Himself, to Bible doctrine, to the gospel. This church in Sardis was a church that had the foundation of good doctrine, but they had become proudly concerned with a name and rather than reality, and thus they had perpetuated in growth, but growth without truth and healthy doctrine had disappeared from pulpits and pews. Thus they had the name of a church, but not the truth of God's church. And so the antidote is go back to my truth. Go back to what I've given you. Remember it. Bring it back to your mind. Brothers and sisters, the only thing that will rescue the deadness of the American church today is a return to the Word of God being faithfully preached and proclaimed without apology from her pulpits. It's the only thing that can rescue the church. The only thing. No amount of programs, no amount of new ideas, no amount of finding ways to reach out and love people is going to actually bring the church alive. We pray often as a church for revival in this nation. We pray for revival in truth. And what we ought to be praying for in that revival is we pray that God would revive the hearts of men who will stand up and they will say, "Thus says the Lord," and they will fear no repercussions from that. And the church will say, "This is what I want to hear. I want to hear what God says." Friends, I pray that that would be the case here at Grace Baptist Church, that whenever anyone stands behind this pulpit, they are simply opening up God's Word. They are simply giving what the apostles had received and heard, and what they then had told the early churches who had received and heard it. And they had received and heard and continued that all for the last 2,000 years. And then written it down so we can study it, so we can read it, so we can apply it as the Holy Spirit enables us. I pray that that would be what you would always hear from behind this pulpit. But I also pray that if God should move you to another location, that that will be the fundamental chief thing that you look for in where you're going to worship. Look for what's being said from behind God's word. Not flashiness, but faithfulness in what has been received and heard. Because that is the foundation of a healthy church, is the word of God. You see, the song we sang this morning says the church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. And Jesus says, I have exalted my word above my name. Meaning, you want to know Jesus? Know what he's written. Know what he's said. Know what he's preserved for us. No, it's not the binding or the pages. It's the content. You want to know God? You want to know Jesus? You know what he has said. And then you'll know him. That's the warning. That's the antidote. Go back to what you've heard and received. Hold fast to that. Guard that as a treasure. And then turn back to it. Live in obedience to it. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please him, please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you desire the faith to please God? Romans tells us, Paul tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. This is where it comes from. But if they will not repent, if they will not hold fast and remember Christ's word, they will not be watching. He will come as he describes himself as a thief in the night. And you will never know the hour I will come against you. Now, if this church in Sardis had basically imbibed the culture of the city, remember the two times when Sardis fell? It was as a thief in the night scaling their walls in their unwatchfulness. I believe Jesus is using a play on words here. He's reminding them of their own cultural history. He's reminding them, remember how the city fell? Remember how Cyrus took this city years ago? And remember how Legoris and Antiochus took this city? I'm going to take it too. I'm coming as a thief in the night. And you'll never know what hour. And it says there in the text, you'll never know what hour I'm coming upon you or coming on you. Very literally in the Greek, that's the word against. And so this is not, you'll never know what hour I'm... He's not talking about thief in the night coming to take you in the rapture to be with him. He's not talking about that. He's talking about judgment here. And he's saying, I'm going to come in judgment. And you're not going to know what hit you. Now this is so different, isn't it? From the cool Jesus you read about? And all the pictures and stuff of Jesus and just smiling and grinning. I don't see a grinning Jesus in this passage of Scripture. I see a Jesus who's very merciful, who loves deeply, who is full of grace and compassion, and who says, repent, pick up what I gave you, because if you don't, you're never going to know what's going to hit you. I'm coming against you. This is sobering. The church must not think that they are impregnable by the Lord of the church, the one holding the seven stars in his hand and the seven spirits of God, for he is the Lord of the church and he will not share his glory with another, even within those who call themselves by his name. Now, he did mention that he does bring about this encouraging word in verse 4. There's a little good there because there's a few names in Sardis who have not yet defiled their garments. Seems like the text is saying they're not actually concerned about their name, but they have a name with me. You're concerned about your name. The majority of the church is concerned about their name, and you're dead. There's a few there who care nothing about the name, but they have a name with me. And they haven't defiled their garments. They're still holding on to truth. There are a few who are justified, as it were, by their faith in Christ alone. These will not share the same fate as the rest. They instead will enjoy the bright white. That's what the word white there means. It's an emphatic color there. They'll enjoy their fellowship with Christ, because they are worthy. And wait a second. Did they earn their worthiness? Are we talking about being worthy? Worthy of grace? Because that seems to fly in the face of what we've read in other places of Scripture, right? It says they are worthy. That's, what does that mean? Notice the language, though. Why are they worthy? Because they are clothed white. That's why they're worthy. You see, their worthiness is not based on what they have done. Their worthiness is because they have the imputed righteousness of Christ upon them. Because they are made worthy by God. There are few sincere believers within this otherwise dead church, and Christ declares them worthy because they are in Him, not because they have achieved a level of worthiness. But the reward here, it would be good to be reminded, as we read in this text of Scripture, as He says in every church so far, he that overcometh, the word is a victor, one who's an overcomer, it'd be good to be reminded that an overcomer is a true Christian, and to be a true Christian is to be an overcomer. He's not talking about classes of Christians here. You see, with God, there's not different kinds of Christians. Did you know that? With God, there's believers and unbelievers. There's righteous, those who have imputed righteousness, and those who do not, those who have wickedness. There's the children of God and the children of the devil. There's not classes of Christians. There's overcomers who are believers and those who are not believers, and they are not overcomers. And so here he's talking about the overcomers, the believers, the true Christians. And it's referring, as he does at each of these, this closing is not just for this letter, but it's for all of the letters to read. The true believer, the overcomer, whether in Sardis or any church, as this closing remarks are more general than specific, for those who are the true believers in Christ, those who find their home in the gospel of grace and their trust in Jesus will be clothed with the purity of Jesus Himself. The bright white garments of the Son of Heaven are ours to wear. Beloved Christians, brothers and sisters, the bright whiteness of Jesus is for us to wear. He'll be clothed in white raiment. We have His righteousness wrapped around us. And the security that we possess is satisfying to the soul. And I will not blot His name out of the book of life. In the Greek, we have a construction called the double negative, which means it's very strong, no. In English, that just means you're a really bad speaker. In Greek, it means you're really strong no when they say no, no. But there's another Greek construction, and it's where they take two different negative words. It's the word Greek word ou, which is no, and the Greek word me, which is no. And when they put those together, it's the strongest emphatic no you can find in the language. And that's what he says right here. I will not, that's ou me. I will never, ever blot out His name out of the book of life. This is what he says in the original language here. Instead, He will acknowledge our name before our Father and before His angels. Did you catch the little sub-theme of the name throughout here? They think they have a name. They're dead. There's a few, the true believers, those who are truly believers in Christ, not just putting on a show, but is genuine in their heart. Those people, they have a name with God, even though they don't have a name with you. One day, all that trappings will be revealed, and they will see, finally, and once for all, and everyone will see as God Himself confesses their name before Jesus, confesses their name before His Father and all the angels of heaven. He will make all things plain. He'll reveal are right standing before Him for all the world to see. And though in this life, if you follow Christ, if you're in Sardis, and you're one of those few that feels like you can't speak up, you can't do anything, one day God will make all that right. And He'll reveal the hearts of men. And His overcomers, His believers, those who He will never blot out of His book because they're His. They're secure in Him. Those who He'll never do that to. Instead, He'll stand before all and He'll say, "This is My servant. Well done. Well done." I'm looking forward to that day. Because in this life, we aren't promised that. In this life, we're promised the opposite. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here comes the difficult part I found. The difficult part of the sermon. What's the bridge that connects the letter to Sardis to us today? And we got to think through this. What's the bridge? First, my dear brothers and sisters, I thank God, praising Him as King of Heaven, by His mercy and grace, this manifestation of Christ's body, this church here, I'm talking about this, us who know one another here, in this locality, Grace Baptist Church, I thank God at this time I do not believe is spiritually dead with a few names. I praise God in His grace that the opposite I believe is true of this church. That as a majority, this membership loves God and loves His Word. There may be a few that are spiritually dead who call themselves a part of this church, but most are evidently alive by the goodness of God. And I pray that this would always be so. But that's actually the bridge. Because that was true one time of Sardis. And so I sound the spiritual alarm to pay close attention to what happened in Sardis, because it could easily happen at Grace. Lest we become smug and pray to God like the Pharisee, I thank you, God, that I am not like those in Sardis. We ought to consider the warning of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians when he reminded them of Israel's Old Testament failures. And then he said this, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." This was Sardis' main downfall. They were too proud, resting upon their name and their spiritual heritage, to remain watchful as to the spiritual decay coming from within. Thus, the call to be watchful is the first words given in warning. Becoming complacent, both corporately or as a church body, or even individually as a Christian, resting in traditions and long-held opinions or comfortable practices, that's the way we've always done it, can be dangerous as it develops an arrogant gaze that refuses to look inward and see the weakness and faults and trends away from truth. And yet I still would beg your permission to get a little more direct this morning, dearly beloved. Notice that the believers in Ephesus are commended for their bearing under and hast patience and for Christ's name's sake have labored and not fainted. That's chapter 2, verse 3. And to Smyrna, the saints are commended for their patient endurance through the devil, though the devil will cast them into prison to try them, and tribulation 10 days they will have, and their faithfulness is unto death. And to Pergamos, with all their faults, they hold fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in the days where Antipas was slain among them. And even Thyatira, who entertained that Jezebel of woman, is commended for thy love and service and faith and patience or perseverance, that the last is more than the first. When you look at all four churches up to this point, do you notice what is missing when Jesus addresses Sardis? Up to this point, each church had suffered affliction, discomfort, heresy, apostasy, discipline, and persecution. But they had held fast. Yet nothing is said to Sardis about perseverance. Nothing is said about perseverance except for the small minority. We also have no record, biblical or historical, like at Smyrna and Ephesus, of persecution against the church or endurance in the face of opposition. Maybe because if there was a cultural distinction between Sardis and the community around them, it's not that obvious. And I bring this today. If there is one thing that will be noticeably absent when they write the church history books, or really the secular history books, about this generation in which we live, what will be glaringly absent is what was absent in Sardis, will be true perseverance, endurance, stick-to-itiveness. Beloved, I speak to all of us. We have imbibed the comfort-driven, self-focused culture around us to some extent, probably more than we realize. And so we easily get offended when we perceive our needs are not being met by the pastors, teachers, deacons, or members of the church. We routinely criticize one another, looking for ways to fix up those around us, mostly because their weaknesses and faults make us uncomfortable, not mainly because we're concerned about God's glory or their growth. We place high expectations upon our brothers and sisters to agree with us, validate us, make us feel generally comfortable in life. And when we don't get it, many retreat to gossip with their coffee clutch or the modern equivalent social media. We have sacrificed in this culture to the golden calf of comfort and emotional fulfillment. And the thought of doing hard things without complaint, joyfully serving with zero recognition, without a name at all, or validation, or fulfillment, simply so that God is glorified and others are encouraged, is far from our thoughts and plans. We want God to be glorified, but we're just asking for a little piece of the pie. We often have an agenda for everything, and it is our self-fulfillment and personal satisfaction. Rarely God's glory and honor. We spend more time researching, analyzing, studying how to have happy, healthy, fulfilling marriages, children, churches, relationships, jobs. More time than we spend simply trying to know God and love God as we know Him. Scripture reading, church sermons or classes, other Christians are important so long as they meet my need at hand. We even criticize Joel Osteen type of Christianity for his false gospel, but deep down, we truly do want our best life today, not tomorrow. At least in our culture, especially the evangelical culture at large in which we live. We manipulate situations, conversations, Bible verses, sermons, persons in order to live well today, or at least to have a little comfort in my emotions, to be fulfilled in my mind and body. But the martyrs we read about in Revelation 12:11, overcomers, victors, who it says there, loved not their lives, even unto death. But we often live in this generation as if our living now were everything. And it is so true, it has become cliche. It's all about us. What we deserve. We deserve justice, we deserve happiness, we deserve peace, we deserve prosperity, we deserve attention, we deserve validation, we deserve kindness, we deserve affection. And this is human arrogance in its clearest manifestation. In this way, I believe the culture of Sardis is alive and well in our generation. And so we, as God's church, who are different, who must be different, we must be watchful that we do not allow the culture of loving this life to become part of God's church, to become part of our lives. To love Christ more than life itself is more than being willing to die for Christ someday. To love Christ more than life itself is to be willing to live this day, this hour, this circumstance, expecting nothing but the presence of Christ if He should be so merciful. But we live with such expectation on personal fulfillment. This is the spirit of Sardis. And this is what we must watch against and guard against. The believers in Sardis didn't wake up one day and say, "Today we die." It happened incrementally over time as they stopped watching. My dear friends, my beloved brothers and sisters, if we resist the hard things of the Lord, we have nowhere to go but the way of Sardis. May we be watchful of our own hearts and minds, that we too would rejoice in that day when He returns to confess our name, His overcomers, before His Father and His angels. Father, we thank You for Your word.